And the title of our study at this stage is Your Guilt Has Departed. Your Guilt Has Departed. When I say at this stage, I don't mean that we're going to change the title halfway through. I mean, this is the title that's been allotted and this is the stage we're up to. Your Guilt Has Departed. And before we started the study formally, we sang, and one of the songs we sang said these words: He took my sins and my sorrows, He made them His very own. That's the key to everything we'll be saying about the release from all of the enemies, not least the removal of our guilt, upon which we concentrate in this session. That He took our sins and our sorrows and He made them His sins and sorrows. So that which happens to Him on the cross happens to us. And that judgment which falls upon Him on the cross falls upon our very sins and the sorrows which attach to them. So if for the rest of the study you find that you're distracted by the sound of the train outside or the seagulls, you can remember that next time you sing the song. And that will take you to the heart of what we're talking about. There will be some overlap, particularly in the first little section of this study, some overlap between what I'm saying and what Martin has brought to us in study number 3. And Martin has shown us wonderfully in that study how guilt is the linchpin which holds all of the enemies, or grants all of their enemies to have power over us. You take away guilt and you take away the power of the enemies. But we need to reiterate a couple of things that Martin alluded to about the nature of guilt before we talk about that guilt having been taken away. When we look at the words for guilt in the scriptures, we find that they are used in contexts that perhaps we would not use them in. Sometimes I think that when we speak about guilt, we've got such a focus on our inner feelings and inner experiences that in fact we're confusing guilt feelings with what biblically would be better called shame. And a lot of our loss of self-esteem and other issues are really shame issues, and shame in the Old Testament gets its power from guilt. If there were no guilt, there would be no shame. So guilt relates to something outside of ourselves rather than something that's going on within ourselves. It has effects within us and it has effects over us, but first and foremost, guilt is something that relates to something external to us. So that in the Old Testament you may read about the guilt of the transgression of a law, and the law itself may, from one point of view, to our way of thinking, be quite an innocuous transgression, or the transgression that's occasioned by our sin. For example, in the way in which a sacrifice might be brought, or a confusion between a clean or an unclean thing, or a sacred and a profane thing, or a holy and a non-holy thing. And so lots of times in the Old Testament, the word, the Hebrew word for guilt, is attached to transgressions of the law to do with worship that took place in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. And when we read through the Old Testament, we also find that the ideas of guilt and sin and punishment are all deeply interconnected. So the scriptures don't give us a systematized description of guilt. They actually relate guilt to something outside. They relate guilt to the law of God. And together with that concept of guilt is entwined the concept of sin and punishment. And then, as I alluded to earlier, also flows from that the concept of shame and the experience of shame. But what we have to keep in mind all the way through is that guilt, as I've said, has to do with something entirely outside of ourselves. In the scriptures, guilt has to do with one's responsibility and culpability before God for an offence. So when we read the sacrificial laws, they are all talking about the way in which one deals with one's guilt before God, before whom one is guilty. So in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 19, it says, simply describing one of the offerings, it is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. This was because someone had transgressed one of the ceremonial laws. He has transgressed that law and he has incurred guilt before the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 6, verse 2 and following, there's a description there of what happens if a man embezzles money from his brother, or if he's given some money or funds to hold in trust and then he refuses to give that back, which is in effect robbery. It tells us how that is to be dealt with. Restitution is to be made, and when restitution is made, you add one-fifth of the value. And later in this school, Hank Shoemaker will lead us to the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and he makes restitution far more than one-fifth. Actually, if you take it all out and add it all together, Zacchaeus almost empties his bank account. So something's happened to take him beyond the requirements of the law. But that didn't deal with the guilt of what you'd done to your brother. Because Leviticus 6 then goes on to describe how you take an offering and how you're to sacrifice it, and the offering itself was that which dealt with the real guilt, because you've not actually really sinned against your brother, you've sinned against the law. And so the guilt of your sin has to be worked out not in the sight of your brother, but in the sight of the Lord against whom you've sinned, who's given you the law regarding your brother. And so we'd be familiar, I'm sure, with statements like that found in Psalm 51, where after David's terrible sin of adultery and murder, virtually, of Uriah, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." In Psalm 51. So you are justified when you speak, because my sin is ever before me, but my sin, even though on an earthly level it's affected these people, my sin is actually before you, because you are the only holy one. You are the only truly pure one. So my sin is against you. It's your law that I have transgressed in this matter, in murdering my brother and committing adultery with his wife. And I'm sure when David wrote Psalm 51, he was echoing the words which Nathan the prophet had brought to him, who said to him, "You have sinned against the Lord your God," in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And that immediately alerts us to something which should correct a way of speaking which has become very common even amongst our Christian brothers and sisters, amongst ourselves sometimes, where we say, "Oh, I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself." You have not sinned against yourself, so you don't have to forgive yourself. And it's interesting if we could perhaps extend that a little to say, when we look at the teaching of forgiving one another in the New Testament, the teaching that actually directly speaks about forgiving a brother or a sister is actually quite limited. It's only there two or three times. When it says something about forgiveness, it says, "Well, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you," for example. But first and foremost, the forgiveness is that which comes from God to us. And so when we are dealing with one another as believers, we're dealing with one another as people who stand in relationship to God as forgiven people. And if we have been forgiven much, how can we not forgive much to our brother or to our sister? And so when we deal with the matter of guilt, we're dealing with something which is entirely external to ourselves. It's not an inner subjective state or an inner emotion or a feeling. It certainly may have those effects, but first and foremost, guilt is, as Martin described in the previous study, guilt is an external verdict which comes against us. It is an objective state which has subjective effects on us. And that state renders us subject to all of the enemies which Martin has explained in the study that we've just heard. But if we could emphasize this, we would never, under any circumstances whatever, come to recognize we were guilty unless God did something. The law by which we seek to justify ourselves is as inbuilt as the guilt which happens when we sin. When we do a sin, well, first there's guilt. It's pretty much built in, right? And then the flesh comes to justify us. But as soon as there's guilt in the flesh, there is self-justification. Now, without wanting to preempt some of the other studies, one of the things that we'll see as we go through all of these enemies is that they all are deeply deceitful. Sin comes with its own deceit. So in sin, you can never think that you're sinning. You don't think that you're sinning. Satan comes as an angel of light to deceive us. The principalities and powers come in order to lead us into places and through paths which they present to us as liberty, but in fact are deep, deep bondage. So at every point, the enemies are deceiving us. We live in a world where the evil one, as the prince of this world, has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. And we would never come to the point of realizing that we were guilty unless God did something. And God does something. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if we were to ask, well, how does he do that? The answer would be, and I think you will see this will build study to study to study, but if we can just take it now and not have to debate it, how does he convict of that sin and righteousness and judgment? He shows us the cross. Because it's only there that you can see guilt for what it really is. It's only there that you can see the judgment on guilt for what it really is. So Martin was right before when he said we need to be careful in this study that we do not manipulate a feeling of guilt. Any preacher worth half his salt can manipulate an audience so that you are actually speaking to their emotions and their affections rather than to their mind and conscience in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in talking about our guilt being taken away, we need to be careful too that we are not manufacturing something, but we need to recognize that when the Bible speaks about our guilt, it's speaking about that guilt before God, which apart from the action of God in Christ, would be entirely unrecognized by us. We would never think of ourselves as being guilty before God. And if we were to ask ourselves how could we show that we were not guilty before God, we could come out with a great list of things which would indicate why we're not guilty before God. Well, I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get, I even go to New Creation Summer School when I could be doing other things, you know. I'm devoted. I've given the Lord my heart. And then even those enemies, which in themselves are not evil, like the law and conscience, they actually operate in a deceiving way over us to tell us, the law tells us in operation and connection with our guilt, well, you can actually please God now by keeping the law. But it's a bit like someone who says, well, I know I've murdered the man that's lying on the floor, but instead of sending me to prison for murdering him, I'll just promise that I won't do it again to anyone else. And instead, I'll give all that I have to the poor and I'll go and visit the local nursing home once a week. So just make out that that didn't happen. You cannot atone for the broken law by keeping more laws. You cannot atone for a murder by saying, well, I will not speed from now on. Guilt is an objective status before God, but the law, the conscience, all of the other enemies which Martin has enumerated, they will all deceive us into thinking that somehow or other guilt is something that can be handled and managed by us. And one of the ways in which it does that, or those enemies do that, is to tell us, well, our guilt is not really all that bad. Our guilt may be relatively bad compared to some others, but it's not actually all that bad. And that's the second main thing that we must reiterate from Martin's study, and that is this: the totality of our guilt before God is directly proportional to the totality of his holiness and to the purity of his law. The totality of our guilt before God is directly proportional to the totality of his holiness and the purity of his law. To put it in another way, we are under total guilt for any one transgression of the law. James was already quoted earlier, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you'd become a transgressor of the law." Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So under guilt, we may manipulate our conscience, we may respond to the law, we may believe the deceitful lies of sin and Satan and so forth, and we can say, "Well, I know I failed at that point, but the rest is pretty good." But what has to break through to us as a revelation of the Holy Spirit is that the totality of our guilt is directly proportional to the totality of God's holiness. It's a strange way of speaking, I know. But to transgress the holiness of God at any one point is to offend God completely in all points. That means that the guilt of the entire human race is on an equal footing. The guilt of the entire human race is on an equal footing. What I'm trying to avoid here is to give us the impression that there are some people. We know it all says, we know that Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that somehow there are those who only just fall sort of a little bit short, and so the amount of grace that they need is a little bit to make up the little bit they fall short. And then at the other end you've got the people who really fall short, and they needed an enormous amount of grace to compensate for the bit that they really fall short. And guess what? When we're doing that sort of evaluation, which end of the spectrum do we usually put ourselves? Now, let me illustrate by two conversations. A conversation we had some years ago in a place where we used to live with a man who was a member of a terrorist organisation. He had been in prison for his activities as part of a terror cell operating in Ireland. He had become a Christian while he was in prison. It didn't undo the fact that he had participated in activities, the outcome of which meant that men and women and children were maimed by bombs that went off in various parts of Northern Ireland. In effect, even if he didn't pull the trigger, he was a murderer. Is there forgiveness for a terrorist? Now, we would say, comparatively, "Well, I've never been like that, I've never done that." But what might drive a terrorist? And it's the absolute conviction that your cause is so just and the other cause is so unjust. It's only natural for you to take the matter up and to deal with it and to address the problem of the injustice because you're the just one. And if we put it in those terms, is there any one of us here who could not say, or could say, we have not looked at our brother with hatred in our heart? On those terms? As Jesus says, if you say to your brother, you fool, if you look at him with hatred in your heart, in heart you have done the thing which you just haven't had the physical opportunity of doing. On another occasion, again many years ago, I was speaking to a woman, and she was in a state where there was a conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, and she said, I've never told anyone this before, but apart from my husband, I think I've probably had 40 other partners before we were married and since. Is there forgiveness? And we would say, well, yes, there's repentance, there's forgiveness. But we hear the extreme case and we think, well, I'm actually not like that myself. But how does Jesus' teaching of the heart match up with that? If a man has looked with a woman lustfully, you've committed already adultery in your heart. And so this is the sort of thing that underlies what we're saying about guilt, that guilt is not something that is relative but absolute in relationship to God and his law. So none of us can say, well, before God and his law, I am this nearer the spectrum than this person, because the whole of humanity lies under the power of sin and under the power of the enemies, because the whole of humanity lies equally under the weight of its guilt for the transgression of the law. That's why Paul says we are haters of God in our own natural flesh. We are haters of God. I had a revelation this morning afresh to my heart. We sang that old scripture in song chorus, I delight to do thy will, O God. Do you remember we sang that? And I sang that and I thought, it's true, I do. Despite everything else and the contest that goes on and the struggles that we have, you actually do delight to do his will. And I thought, what a fantastic miracle of grace that any human being should delight to do the will of God. Of ourselves, by ourselves, Paul says, we are haters of God, hostile in mind and in deed, enemies of God. John Newton, in one of his letters, says this. There is indeed a difference among men, but it is owing to the restraints of divine providence, without which the earth would become the very image of hell. A wolf or a lion, while chained, cannot do so much mischief as if they were loose, but the nature is same throughout the whole species. Education and interest, fear and shame, human laws, the secret power of God over the mind combine to form many characters that are externally decent and respectable. And even the most abandoned, it's a significant statement, even the most abandoned are under a restraint which prevents them from manifesting a thousandth part of the wickedness which lies within their hearts. But the heart itself is universally deceitful and desperately wicked. I don't know if any of you saw the SBS documentary which was aired on the 5th of January this year, 2007. There was a documentary in which they were speaking about the conflict in Nazi Germany before the outbreak of the war, between the brown shirts and the black shirts. The brown shirts were the SA, the black shirts were the SS. Did anyone see that documentary?
Yeah.
Fascinating documentary, wasn't it? And the documentary makers could understand the power struggle that went on behind the scenes between Röhm as the leader of the brown shirts and Goebbels and others as the leaders of the SS, the black shirts, and they could talk about how they would manipulate things in order to accomplish their ends and so forth. They could understand all of that, but the thing that puzzled them, and the thing that always puzzles any documentary maker who makes documentaries on such things, is this. How can a man go to a cello concert in the evening and sit around with his family, joking with his children, and pat his pet dog and his cat, and spend all of his day torturing and murdering people? Where does that come from? You can't blame it on something external. But even in that situation, Newton says, there's still a restraint. It's not doing a thousandth part of that which it could if it would. And what a terrible day there will be in the end when, as Paul says, the one who restrains is taken out of the way and the man of sin is finally manifest, which may be a way of speaking, man in all his utter sinfulness is finally revealed. And so in the light of all of that, how do we then come to say this remarkable statement, which is the title of our study, your guilt has departed, your iniquity has been taken away? The entire foundation of this great place in which we live, called the New Covenant, the entire foundation of the New Covenant rests on the gratuitous, is the word that Martin has used in his preparation for these studies, the gratuitous removal of our guilt. The entire foundation of the New Covenant rests on the free, unlimited, boundless, unrestricted, total removal of guilt. It's grace beyond the broken covenant. It's grace which is grace in the face of all of our sin. For many years we lived in a place where it would snow sometimes. And at about this time of the year you'd always get a fairly deep layer of snow. But also about this time of the year, because many of the animals were indoor, you also got steaming heaps out in the fields. These were the things which were scooped up from the floor of the stables or the pigsty or wherever else. It had a mixture of manure and all of the other things that you might imagine would be in an animal's, you know, don't need to go into details, mixed with straw and all the other stuff, and it would all be scooped up, dumped in big trucks, taken out to the field and left there, and stinketh. He's been in the grave 6 days, 4 days, he stinketh, boy, stinketh, wouldn't have anything on it. And literally in the cold weather it would steam. And then at a certain time you'd get this great blanket of snow and you'd wake up and the steaming heat that was out in the field is covered by snow and it's all pristine white and everything's soft and still and quiet. Blanket of white snow over it. Don't think about your sins like that. Do not think about your sins as a steaming heap which God has somehow covered over. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, for the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and I will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all of the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all of the guilt of their sin and their rebellion against me. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are aside. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave the description, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. On that day, there will be a fountain opened up for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they will be remembered no more. And I will also remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. The new covenant is built on the gratuitous, unlimited, free, boundless, total removal of our guilt. And how can that be? Behold the Lamb of God, says John, who takes away the sins of the world. Now, if you know your Old Testaments, you'll understand that covenants and lambs have a long history and a long connection. You might remember the day when old Abraham was up on the top of Mount Moriah and Isaac was stretched out there on the platform ready to be put to death. And Isaac says, well, I see the wood, I see everything else. Where's the sacrifice? God himself will provide a sacrifice. And as Abraham is raising the knife, it's revealed to him, as the angel says, no, Abraham, leave the lad live. And there, with its horns caught in a thicket, was a ram. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That there is a God who provides his own sacrifice, and the sacrifice is in place of our firstborn son. There is a God who provides his own sacrifice, who therefore means that we do not have to sacrifice our own children like they did in Israel to the idols. But there is a God who provides a sacrifice which is a lamb, which is a substitute for the sacrifice that we rightly deserve. You remember years and years and years later, 430 years later roughly, children of Israel are being brought out from Egypt with the great and mighty hand of the Lord, and what keeps the children of Israel safe? Sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And you'll remember that when they were given the temple worship, or first of all the tabernacle worship, there were sacrifices that were ordained. Some of them were bulls and goats. Remember, there was a goat that went away on the Day of Atonement. It was called the goat of escape because it went out into the wilderness and took away Israel's sin out into the wilderness, never to return to the camp. But you remember there were also lambs sacrificed, and you'll remember in Exodus, I'm sure, that there was an institution of a morning and an evening sacrifice when a lamb would be slaughtered for the sins of the people. So this was not just for those who had brought lambs to make their own sacrifices during the day, or turtle doves or whatever, but this morning and evening sacrifice was there to cover the sins of the people who had not even done that. And God was providing those lambs all the way through. So when John says, behold the Lamb of God, he's at the same time saying, behold the foundation of a new covenant. Covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses, And all of the blood of the lambs that was shed over all of those centuries were only ever prophetic and pointing forward to the blood of the Lamb himself. And so when he comes and he breaks bread with the disciples in the upper room on that night, he says, "This is the blood of a new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now we know, of course we know, we've heard it 1,000 times, that this is a sacrifice of grace. God provides his own sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of propitiation. God bears his own wrath in the person of his Son. It's a sacrifice of Passover or deliverance, because you will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And it's a sacrifice by which we're justified, because, says Paul to the Romans, we are acquitted freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has made publicly as a propitiation for our sins. We are justified freely by his grace. And that word justified is the other end of the judicial verdict of guilty. Both the concept of guilt and concepts of justification, not the concepts but the reality of guilt and the reality of justification, they both relate completely to something outside of ourselves. So one of the devil's most favourite and successful weapons, we could say, is to get people to think that their conversion is something that happens within them. And then they're always looking inwards to see how they're doing, and you don't find too much good stuff happening there, and suddenly it's all dark and throw your hands up in despair. But beloved, a lamb has been given. You didn't ask for him. God provided him. A covenant has been forged. You didn't look for it. You didn't ask it, because it's a covenant beyond the broken covenant. Beloved, the Lamb of God is the one who takes away the sins of the world. That's why I said, don't think of your sins in terms of the picture that I described about the snow over the muck heap. Because if you were to pull apart the layer of snow on the top and put your hand inside, you'd still find the muck heap underneath it. But the removal of the sins which have been laid on the head of the Lamb of God has been so total and so complete that if you pull away the snow, you find more snow. And you pull away that, you find only whiteness and purity, because the sins themselves have been taken away. They have been cast behind his back. How many ways does the Bible speak of these things? They've been separated from us as the east from the west. They've been cast into the depths of the sea. What does it say? Your iniquities I will remember no more. Why? Because the very sin itself has been judged in him on the cross. He took our sins and our sorrows, and he made them his very own. So the sorrows that he knew on that cross were the sorrows of our sins, the actual sins from our actual hearts, and the guilt that he bore on that cross was the actual guilt for the actual sins of the actual people that we actually are. And he hasn't left any of it undone. He hasn't left us still struggling to get over the mark. He's actually washed the whole lot, cleansed by the blood of his cross. So David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as with the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. How can he forgive the guilt of the sin? Because he takes the whole package of our sin and the wrath of God on it, and the judgment that attaches to it, and ourselves with it. He takes all of that up into the cross and he says, "This is mine. This sin which you think is in your heart is mine. This thing which has been tormenting your soul is mine." And in exchange, the love that I have for the Father is yours. And I will put my spirit within you, and he will write my law on your heart, and he will teach you to cry, "Abba, Father." Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin has been removed. The blaspheming, murderous Paul, the cowardly Peter, the adulterous David. So who can tell what it meant for Christ on that cross? The man whose relationship with God had never known one dark shadow of guilt was now in that cross a guilt offering. And in his heart and mind and conscience, guilt and all of the associated judgment was on him. Because he became the guilt of our sin, because he became our sin, all of the enemies were at him. Satan and his host, the flesh, the world, everything was tearing at him. And he triumphs through the whole lot and says, "It is finished. Your guilt is pardoned. Your iniquity has been taken away." Beloved, that word is the thing and the only thing in the whole world that can break any of the enemies. And that's why every moment all of the enemies themselves press in on the church, upon you, upon all of us here, press in to deny that that's actually happened. Because if they can take that truth away, then they throw you back on your own resources and you're just flesh and bone, as we've sung. Can't cut the mustard, as we say.